Good morning. Acts 3, 1 through 21. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them to the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The word of the Lord.
Over the years, I've heard many objections to Christianity, and the thing is, the objections are always changing. For instance, 25 years ago, you would have been more likely to hear people talk about how, well, you know, the Bible is historically unreliable, how can I trust in it? But nowadays, you're much more likely to hear people object to the Bible's view on sexuality. But there are some objections that never change. In fact, there's one big objection that has been one of the biggest objections throughout history. What is it? Well, listen to how one person describes it. Stephen Fry is a British actor and comedian. He's also a pretty outspoken atheist. There was an interview several years ago where the very first question was, "Stephen Fry, suppose it's all true and God exists, and you end up at the pearly gates. What would Stephen Fry say to God?" He says this, "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why did you do that to us? It is simply not acceptable." Friends, the problem of evil and suffering in this world is still, by far, one of the most powerful arguments against faith in a loving, personal Creator. And the reason it's such a powerful argument is because evil and suffering is such a disturbing problem. We wouldn't object so strenuously if it wasn't so painful. When we see evil and suffering, when we experience evil and suffering, we ask the same question as Stephen Fry. What's that about? We want to make sense of it. We want to do something about it. We want to find freedom from it. Is that possible? And if so, how? We are in a series on the book of Acts, which tells the story of the first 30 years of the church. In chapter 1, Jesus prepares his disciples to go out into the world and be his witnesses. In chapter 2, Jesus empowers them to do that through his Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 3, they actually start doing it. And it begins with a miracle. It's the first miracle in the book of Acts, and like all the other miracles in the Bible, it provides us with a powerful antidote to the problem of evil and suffering. When we see evil and suffering, we ask, what's that about? This miracle shows us a part, just a part, but a very powerful part of God's answer to that problem. Let's take a look and see three things this morning. This miracle shows us a bigger story, a deeper need, and a greater rescue. There's a bigger story, a deeper need, and a greater rescue. First, this miracle shows us a bigger story. At the very beginning, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, for Jewish people, the temple was the place of God's presence. In fact, the temple points backward to the original place of God's presence, the Garden of Eden. Now, this is huge for us because it means that this story about a miracle in the temple is really pointing us to a much bigger story about the whole world. When God first created this world, the garden was the place where human beings dwelt, but it was also the place where God dwelt. It was the original place of God's presence. But instead of trusting God for their well-being, the first humans wanted to be God and take control of their own well-being. And because of that rebellion, we lost the garden. We lost the presence of God. And now we all have this aching sense of alienation. We all feel cut off from our true home. Do you ever feel like that? But even more, everything started falling apart. You know how you, if you pull a loose thread on a piece of clothing, the whole thing just starts to unravel? When the first humans rebelled against God, the whole fabric of creation started to unravel. And it's been unraveling ever since. Listen, friends, I can't tell you why God let this happen. I can't answer Stephen Fry's question, why? What I can tell you is that the problem of evil and suffering doesn't go away by getting rid of God. In fact, if we try to get rid of God, the problem gets even worse. Why? Because if there is no God, then all of the stuff we call evil in this world is simply a random and chaotic world being random and chaotic. When we call it evil, what are we actually complaining about? Let me try to put this as simply as I can. If evil is real, then we say, well, there's no God to complain to. But if God is not real, there's no evil to complain about. Either way, evil is a problem. Suffering is a problem. But only the Bible offers a solution to that problem. The temple symbolized the garden, the original place of God's presence. But it also symbolizes our longing for a world where there is no evil, no suffering, no sickness, no death. And because of that, physically disabled people were not allowed in the temple. Now that's the setting for this story. Here's why it's so important. What happens next? It says, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Notice, they don't bring the man into the temple. They can't. Instead, they sit him at the gate where he's begging for money. In fact, not once but twice, this is how it describes the man at the gate. It says, it calls him the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. Friends, if this isn't a picture of us all, I don't know what is. Dwell in the presence of ultimate love. But instead of experiencing perfect wholeness in the presence of ultimate love, It's like we're always on the outskirts, aren't we? It's like we're always sitting at the gate of beauty, wholeness, and love, but never able to really get in. The temple is the place of God's presence. The temple is the place of beauty, wholeness, and love. This story, the bigger story of the gospel, is all about God's promise that one day he's going to make all things new. The ultimate story of the Bible is not that one day God is going to destroy this world and carry us away to some disembodied heaven. The real story, the bigger story of the gospel, is that one day God is going to renew this world by uniting it with heaven. And once we understand that, all of a sudden it puts this miracle in a very different light. In fact, when you look at all of the miracles in the Bible, you notice they're never just about a raw display of power simply for the sake of displaying power. For instance, look at Jesus. He didn't make the sun do backflips. He didn't fly through the air like Superman. It's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Jesus. No. Jesus, when you look at his miracles, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. Jesus' miracles were always signposts of a new creation. When Peter heals this physically disabled man, it's a signpost of new creation. Notice it says, and leaping up, the man stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This word leaping is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 35, which is all about the day when God is going to make all things new. Isaiah 35 says, then in that day will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. It's a signpost all coming true. So that's what Peter means in this passage when he explains the miracle to the crowd. He says, do you know what this is pointing to? It's saying that the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke has finally come. That's what this miracle is pointing to. It's a bigger story. And friends, a bigger story always gives us a bigger hope. For instance, Johnny Erickson Tada is a famous Christian artist and writer. When she was 17 years old, she had a diving accident that paralyzed her from the neck down. She has been in a wheelchair since 1967. Talk about suffering. She tells the story about how once she was at a big conference, and at the end, the speaker said, now let's everybody get down on the floor and kneel to pray. And 5,000 people got on their knees and started praying. Of course, Johnny Erickson Tada is the only person in the room who's not on her knees. And she says she started weeping. But she wasn't weeping because she couldn't kneel. She was weeping because it was reminding her of the great promise that on the day of God's ultimate restoration, she is going to leap and dance and do backflips. Here's how she puts it in one of her books. She says, can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Dear ones, the bigger story of the gospel gives us a bigger hope because instead of sitting outside the gate of beauty, hope, and love, wholeness and love, trying to find some way to get back in. The bigger story of the gospel means that one day we can all be welcomed into the house to experience it for ourselves. And as amazing as that is not the only thing that's going on here. This miracle shows us a bigger story, but secondly, it shows us a deeper need. You know, the man in this story asked Peter and John for money, but then it says, and Peter directed his gaze at him. Now, I love this because literally what this says is Peter gazed into him. He gazed right into him. Not only does the gospel story point us to our need for embodied renewal, it gazes into us and invites us to grapple with our deeper need for spiritual renewal. Because our spiritual eyes are blind and need to be opened. Our spiritual legs are disabled and need to be healed. So this man is simply hoping for money from Peter and John. But Peter says that famous verse, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter is basically saying, look, you think your deepest need is economic, but it's not. You have a need that is far deeper than that. Let me show you what your deeper need really is. You know, this is strikingly similar to that famous story in the Gospels where a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by some friends, and they lower him through a hole in the roof and lay him right in front of Jesus. And even though nobody says anything, it's pretty clear what they're all expecting Jesus to do. The only problem is Jesus doesn't seem to be very clear about that. Instead of healing the man, Jesus looks at him, he gazes into him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine how awkward that was? Like the man sitting there, and he's like, thanks, Jesus, but not what I'm here for. Or maybe Jesus' disciples are getting a little anxious, and they're nudging each other. Maybe they started nudging Jesus, like, psst, Jesus, look down. His legs. Jesus seems to be oblivious to all of that, but he's not. Jesus is simply saying the same thing that Peter is saying here. There's always a deeper need beneath the need. There's always a deeper healing beneath the healing that we think we need. And right now, some of you are really feeling that. There are things in your life that you struggle with, but those things are not your real problem. You know intuitively that they're really just pointing you to a deeper problem, but it's really scary to look at that. We don't want to be gazed into like that. Many of you know that I'm in recovery from alcoholism and drug addiction. When I was deep in my addiction, at that time I was a musician, and I had a singer friend named Debbie. She was like a big sister to me. She was always looking out for me. I remember one day we had a rehearsal at her home, and then after the rehearsal and all the other musicians had left, it was just Debbie and I, and we were standing around talking, and Debbie looked at me. She gazed into me. And she said, Eric, I know what you're doing, and I want you to know that drugs and alcohol are not your real problem. They're just a symptom of a deeper problem. I had never heard anybody say anything like that before, but I knew instinctively that she was right, and it terrified me. I knew that drugs and alcohol weren't really my deepest problem. Something else was. What was it? What is all our deepest problem? You know, in this story, Peter doesn't give the man money because that's not his deepest need. In fact, the ability to walk isn't even this man's deepest need. Walking was simply the result of receiving his deepest need. What was it? Peter tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What did Peter give this man? Well, he tells us explicitly a little bit later when he explains it to the crowd. Peter says, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This man's deepest need, your deepest need, my deepest need is Jesus. It's Jesus. If you would suffer me to return one more time to the subject of addiction. I read a story, an article actually, many years ago about a rabbi who goes around the country speaking about addiction and recovery. His main premise is this. He says that addiction is less a chemical dependency or mental illness than the consequence of an individual's absence from God and of the psychic pain that absence inflicts. And he goes on to say this, the substance isn't the addict's problem. The substance is the addict's best attempt at a solution. Do you hear what he's saying? We all have a problem, and our deepest problem is the absence of God. We lost the garden. We lost the presence of God. And the tragic thing is that we keep looking for that wholeness, that beauty, and that love in things that can never really give it to us. We're always looking for it in things, anything except for God. In fact, you know, we're always looking for it in silver or gold, if we could put it like that, because we all have a best attempt at a solution. It may not be drugs or alcohol for you. It may not be gambling or shopping or video games or pornography, but it's something. Maybe it's your addiction to control or power or pleasure or security or approval. Maybe it's your addiction to the coping mechanisms and defense strategies that we learn as a child in order to protect our heart from the evil and suffering of this world. But it's something. We all have a best attempt at a solution. Something is your silver and gold. Friends, in this passage, Jesus is showing us that whatever it is, it never works. There is only one thing that can really give you the beauty, wholeness, and love that our hearts most deeply need. And the fascinating thing is that it's not a thing, it's a person. Did you notice in this passage how often Peter keeps talking about the name of Jesus? The name of Jesus. He repeats it over and over and over again. Dear ones, your deepest need is not an abstract spiritual force. It's not an impersonal consciousness of the divine. Your deepest need is a loving, personal creator with a face and a name. It's Jesus. That's why Peter tells this crowd to put their faith in Jesus. Why? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love this verse. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord is Jesus. But this word presence is a word that literally means face. We all long for the refreshment of our souls, the refreshment of our spirit. We all long for wholeness and beauty and love more fully in our lives. The problem is none of the things we're looking for it can ever really give it to us, but Jesus can. Jesus is the true refreshment our souls need. He is the deeper need beneath every other need. And that leads to the last thing we see here. This miracle shows us a bigger story. It shows us a deeper need. But lastly, it shows us a greater rescue. Because here's the big question. How does Jesus actually give us this refreshment that we need? How do we enter back into the presence of God? How can we actually receive the wholeness and love that we were created for? Well, the chilling thing about this story, about this miracle, and we're going to see this more next week, is that it landed Peter and John in jail. In other words, the only way they could bring wholeness and well-being into this man's life was to sacrifice their own wholeness and well-being. The only way they could enhance this man's life was to put their own lives at risk. Friends, that's the pattern of the gospel because that is exactly what Jesus did for us. The only way refreshment of our spirits can come into our lives is through substitution. My well-being for yours. My life for yours. In fact, Peter names this explicitly in this passage. You know, the crowd is amazed at this miracle. But then in the midst of the brouhaha, Peter tells them explicitly. He says, look, it's not my power that did this. It's the power of Jesus. And then he reminds them of this story of how when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem, Peter says, you denied the holy and righteous one, that's Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, he's tapping into this story. In fact, all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus talk about this. When Jesus was on trial, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he told the crowd, look, I will release one prisoner to you. Take your pick, Jesus or this guy named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a guy who had been arrested for murder during a revolutionary outbreak. Basically, he wanted to get the Roman king off the throne and put another king on the throne, a substitute king. So the crowd says, well, give us Barabbas. Jesus was the substitute there. He died so that Barabbas could live. Jesus was a substitute. But the really ironic and heartbreaking thing about all of this is that Barabbas, that name, which is a combination of two words, Bar, Abba, that name Barabbas literally means son of the father. Do you see the irony here? Do you see the substitution? On the one hand, you have Barabbas, this false king, who calls himself the son of the father. But on the other hand, you have Jesus, the true king, and the ultimate and real son of the father. Jesus is the true and ultimate Son of the Father who gave his life on the cross. He was our substitute so that false kings like you and me, false queens like you and me could be called sons and daughters of the living God. In fact, right after this, Peter goes on to say this. He says, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Now, the irony here is, you know, we all want to be the authors of our own life, don't we? In fact, the main narrative in our culture says you must define yourself. You must create your own identity. You must be the author of your own story. The tragedy is that every time we do that, it never really works, no matter how hard we try to create our own identity or to be the author of our own story. We're always left sitting outside the gate begging for silver and gold. It never really works. But Jesus is the true author of life. Jesus is the ultimate son of the Father. And you know, the really tragic thing about all of this is that when we try to be the authors of our own story, when we try to take control over our own life, what we're really doing is trying to kick God off the throne of our life. We reenact the garden, the rebellion in the garden, over and over and over again. And every time we do, it leads us further away from the presence of God, from the gaze of God, from the loving face of God. But Jesus is the author of life. He is the ultimate son of the Father. And on the cross, the author of life gave up his life. The son of the Father lost the face of God so that we could be ushered back into the presence, back into the gaze, back into the loving face of the Father. Jesus is our substitute. He is our greater rescue. Here's what this means for us. On the one hand, when Jesus comes into your life, look, this doesn't automatically remove all suffering from our life. That day is still yet to come. And even though, yes, we will experience greater and greater levels of wholeness and renewal in our life, the reality is that there are still going to be vast areas of our life in which we experience tremendous suffering. You may still be paralyzed. You may still be broke or lonely or depressed or suffer in some other way, but you have a refreshment in your spirit that enables you and empowers you to walk through the weary wilderness of this world because you have a Savior who made a way through the wilderness of this world on the cross for you so that he could walk with you in the midst of your wilderness right now. It's not the ultimate restoration to come. That's still yet to come, but you're tasting now. You're sipping from the cup of refreshment right now, the cup of refreshment that is only in Jesus. And on the other hand, this also does not mean that we should ignore the material suffering of other people. In fact, it means the opposite. Look at Peter and John in this story. They brought physical healing to the suffering of this disabled man. So that even though, yes, there's always a deeper need beneath the need, at the same time, we should never ignore the material suffering and needs of other people. In fact, Jesus was really clear about this. He said, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the poor. We should always do that. We need to remember that we are still going to experience suffering in this life, but we should never ignore the suffering of others. Friends, when we do that, when we live like that, then just like this miracle in this story, what we're doing is we're pointing to the bigger story that we were created for the garden. We were created for the presence of God. And it's also pointing to our deeper need that even though we're sitting outside the gate of beauty, wholeness, and love, desperately trying to find a way back in, there's still a part of us that dimly remembers that this is what we were created for, and we're always longing to find a way back in. And all of that points to the greater story of Jesus, our substitute, the greater rescue that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. The problem is we're always forgetting that story, and we need to be reminded. In one of the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis tells the story about a little girl named Lucy who volunteers to rescue some friends by recovering a magic spell from a magician's book. And as she's going through the book, she comes across another spell that says it's a spell for the refreshment of the spirit. What is this spell, she finds, for the refreshment of the spirit? All it is a series of pictures. And Lucy says later on that it was the loveliest story I've ever read or ever shall read in my whole life. It was just a series of pictures that told a story. But because it's a magical book, as soon as she closed the book, she forgot the story. All she could remember was something about a cup and a sword and a tree and a hill. In fact, it says that from that day on, what Lucy means by a good story is a story that reminds her of the forgotten story from the magician's book. And later on, when she meets Aslan the lion, who's really Jesus, she asks him if she might ever hear the story again. And Aslan tells her, "Indeed, yes, I will be telling you the story for years and years." Dear ones, we all have a tendency to forget the bigger story of the gospel, the bigger story of this weary, suffering world, the refreshment of which involved a cup of suffering, a sword of affliction, a tree called the cross, and a hill known as Calvary. We need Jesus to tell us the story over and over again. Gaze upon Jesus, gazing at you on the cross, gazing at you with love. Let him tell you the story again and again so that as we listen to the story, we allow it to gaze into us and invite us to grapple with the deeper spiritual needs inside of our heart. And then ultimately that we might be able to look at Jesus, our substitute, the greater rescue that we all need, and the deepest refreshment of our spirits. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you today that you are the refreshment that we need. You are the restoration we long for, that you created us for your face, for your presence, for your love. That's what we're meant for. Every fiber of our being remembers that. However dimly, Lord, we know that, we remember that, and we long for that. And I pray this morning that you would help us to remember more deeply, that you would help us to see the bigger story, Lord, to embrace our deeper need for you and to enter into the greater rescue of Jesus, our substitute. Lord, make us vessels of your gospel, that as your refreshing comes more deeply into our life, that we would be able to walk more faithfully through the wilderness of this world with you at our side, Lord Jesus, and that we would be able to offer your refreshment to weary ones that we meet in this world as we walk through it ourselves. For we ask that you would help us to do this all in the name of Jesus, our refreshment. Amen.